You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
The title of the message this morning is God's Atoning Grace. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But these sacrifices, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the fulfillment of all things, that you were the one sacrifice that was required, that was perfect, that was unblemished, that was unmarked. And for that, we are eternally thankful, and we ask that you would show us today that grace that you gave us from the very beginning, that from the beginning you desired relationship with us, that you still desire relationship with us today. So God, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds, Lord. I ask that you would take anything that is from me and take it away, Lord. We pray today that you would speak through your word to your people, God. Have your way today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we were talking about reality, I think about relationships. And I have relationships with many of you, but many of you I don't. But those that I do have, I think about how in the world, we probably would have nothing in common at all. In fact, there are a lot of people that I see nowadays and I go, "Gosh, God, you are so good. Your grace is so amazing." Because it is Christ that brings us together in relationship. It is Christ that takes us from this place where we are completely self-centered and looking for relationship through our eyes and what we desire, and we're changing that, and we're reflecting it through Christ's eyes, who wants to see us in unity through the Spirit to do his work in Los Angeles and in the world. And with that, we see that there are times where we have relationships where there is great affinity for each other, and we have relationships where there might not be such, right? Some of us, we see someone walking up, and we're like, "Oh, okay, that guy." And really, let's be honest, you guys, that does happen, right? We can't pretend like we're all like, "Oh, hey, gosh, I love you so much." Let's not do that. Let's not go there. But when we enter into these relationships, we have to understand that there is a cost involved. There's always a cost in every relationship, and the cost is usually reflected in our intimacy with one another, the time we spend, and the risk that we take, right? Because all relationship has some form of risk involved. If you get involved in a relationship, you know going in that there's a possibility you could get hurt, and you know that there's a possibility that there might be a great thing that happens through that relationship. So it can be the greatest thing in life, or it can be the most miserable thing in life. There's a movie that I saw not that long ago that some of you might have seen called Up in the Air. And in Up in the Air, George Clooney plays this fictitious character, Ryan Bingham, who's completely self-centered. He avoids intimacy and relationship at all costs. There is nothing that he wants to have that impedes his personal life. He wants to be completely self-focused, and he wants to promote independence despite the cost. He doesn't really care about being involved in other people's lives unless it benefits him. And it's interesting that when we look at that character, what we see is that he was trying to avoid the inevitable, which we all try to avoid or have fear of being involved with, and that is failure in relationship. You see, Ryan was so completely controlled by this thought of failure that he was willing to give everything up so he wouldn't get hurt. And I know that a lot of you guys today have been in relationships where you've been hurt, where you've thought that there was going to be a reciprocation within that and it didn't take place. Or somebody did something against you that you felt was completely unjust, unright, and probably could have been. But that does not allow us to be in a state where we would avoid relationship within our Christian walk. See, God desires us to have relationship on many different levels. And he also desires us to flow that relationship from the relationship we have with him. I want to ask you guys, have you ever had a friend that constantly offends you? Somebody that every time you see them, you know something's coming. You're like, oh no. Okay, what are they going to do now? And you're just like, slap, slap, okay. And you go into it and you know that this is going to take place, but you don't want to avoid it because you feel weird, like, oh, I can't just, you know, walk over in the corner and leave that person. So they slander you, they humiliate you, they constantly hurt you whenever possible. How do you respond to that kind of a relationship? How do we as humans respond in that sense? Well, let's look at what God tolerates in our relationship with him. You see, he created us in perfection, in perfect relationship with him. Not in perfection per se, but in perfect relationship with him. He created us for perfect relational unity with him and amongst ourselves. He chose a perfect world to place us into, and he calls us his own. But yet, our response to God is so much like that person that I just spoke of, where we look at God and we respond to his love by sometimes treating him as a taskmaster or as some magical Santa Claus. Oh God, I want this, give me that. Or we ignore him and his design for us. Or we place self-interest above him. That's something that all of us have a hard time with, because I don't know about you, but there's not a moment in the day where we don't think about ourselves. Or we respond to his love by just asking him to leave us alone. Just leave us alone. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, that God gave them up to their sins. And God is not going to be on you in the sense that he is going to make you do his will. That is an independent thing we have. It is a way that we respond in that relationship. But when God responds to our desire to be independent from him, we, as humans, a lot of times curse him for not being there for us. God, why didn't you do this for me? I thought you were the true God that loved all people. What's going on here? Or we ourselves act unloving, like spoiled trust children who feel like, really, that we're entitled by God to get whatever we want. So when we ask God and he doesn't give us what we want, that entitlement allows us in our heart to go, either you don't exist or I'm not going to deal with you. Both of those places are the wrong place to be. Or finally, in some cases, some extreme cases, and I don't know if some of you are in this place, but I know that at some point in our lives, whether we would choose to admit it or not, we all have been in this place. We declare our disbelief in him completely, in the ultimate sense. So how would we respond to this if we were God? If we were the one that was always constantly looking for something, constantly looking for the relationship to profit us, never had any reciprocation, how would we respond? Would we call this a relationship at all? I would say not. Well, though this might be some of us today, this is not the intention that God has. You see, God created relationship to be completely mutual. And some of us say this in the adages that we say every day, like you say, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And it's kind of like we expect some reciprocation within that relationship. And the fact of the matter is that we place all of our relationships in a reciprocity state so that we're always giving and taking in some way in a true relational form. But one-sided relationship is always sacrificial. Let me explain that a little bit. When you have a relationship with someone like I expressed at the beginning of this introduction, where they are constantly taking, they are constantly hurting, there isn't a unity within that relationship, you must sacrifice in order to have that relationship at all. You must sacrifice your dignity, your worth, your value in order to be within that relationship. And it's interesting that in those kind of relationships, we don't do very well. We don't do well because it's not focused on what we anticipated. It's funny how sometimes this can play out in real life. My mother-in-law, this is really funny, but she always wants to bring animals to our house. Now, I consider that I have three animals, except for their Spencer, L, and Maddox. But she considers the fact that since she was raised on a farm, we need animals. So she will, from time to time, bring some kind of random animal, and I'll be like, what are you doing? You know? So one day, she calls my wife, and they have this secret society where they figure out what animals are going to come in. And she brings these lop-eared bunny rabbits that are like, they're babies, and they're cute. Now, I look at them, and I'm sorry. I see little furry demons, okay? But what really happened was, during this time, I had got all pumped up because I was going to plant a garden. So I went to the nursery, I got the stuff, I tilled the soil, put in the fertilizer, all the stuff that you do when you want to plant a garden. And I even trimmed, like, you know, I cut back the peach tree and all the stuff, and I'm just like, oh God, please bless my garden, okay. And then come the demon bunnies, okay? Now, my wife thinks that the bunnies are cute just hopping around. And I'm like, hey, we need something to put the stupid little things in. Excuse me. But she says, no, it's so cute. They just hop around the garden and we can just watch them and the kids love them. And lo and behold, the bunnies, the evil little demons that they are, eat everything. They devour my entire garden. And I'm just looking going, what the heck is going on here? And I tell my wife, you know, I love you and I love the kids, but the bunnies gotta go. Well, unfortunately, I had to sacrifice my garden for the love of my children, and I had to even spare the bunny's life. Now, if you want the if you want the details of the bunny, you'll have to talk to me later because I can't talk about that right now. But it has nothing to do with me, okay? All right, so there we go. But we want to control how we approach God in that same sense, right? Many of us reject this theoretically, but in practice, we live it out in the fact that we do not treat God in a relationship we would expect to have with other people. It's really funny that we do that with the God of the universe. That the God of the universe who created us, who created all the beauty, all the things that are around us, yet when we're in a relationship with him, we take it for granted. I don't know if it's because we don't see him, if we don't understand who he is, but if we truly understood, if we truly knew who he was, I guarantee you we would not be treating him in that way. So how did God begin relational restoration, and how does he continue that today? By his grace. Completely by grace, you guys. Because it is not going to happen through what we have to offer. It's not going to happen by anything that we can do. And that is God's atoning grace. So today we're going to look at three things. One, the initiation by God in relationship. Two, the provision of God in continual relationship. And finally, the completion by God in restorative relationship. In his initiation, God has always gave us access to him. He created us for relationship with him predominantly. He initiated perfection in relationship. God is the initiator of all relationship because it is his very nature. You see, the Godhead represents relational quality in a way that we could never express. The Trinity is perfect in equality, perfect in submission, and perfect in love. They co-eternally exist. There is no need for God to have relationship outside of himself. This is something that we fail to see a lot of times. His relationship was always perfect from the beginning. I want to ask you today, what would your relationships look like if they were like that? If they were perfect in equality, perfect in submission, and perfect in love? If we even took two of those three things and applied them daily, what would our relationships look like? In John Tom Murphy's The Trinity and Human Personality, he talks about the Trinity and how it identifies with others. Each person in the Trinity identifies with the others. Each one transposes himself into the others without confusing his own personality with the others. Through love, diversity, and unity are so inextricably interwoven that the Father, Son, and Spirit do not exist as persons alongside each other as much as they exist in and through each other. Each one constantly has perfect access to the other's complete thoughts and feelings. Each is utterly transparent to the others with no secretiveness. In the Trinity, intimacy is complete. So this complete intimacy, this complete perfect relational quality in and of itself is what God has shown us as perfection. Intimacy is God's natural state amongst the Godhead. But then we have mankind, right? Mankind in our creation being created for perfect, intimate relationship by God, we initially were with him alone. Man was created first, and God, the Trinity, the representation of the Godhead, and man had perfect relational quality. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we see that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. We were created in God's image for that relationship. But the problem is that we were alone. And God saw that there needed to be relational quality within man also. So in Genesis chapter 2, a little bit further on, in verse 18, we see that God says, "The Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone." It's not good for us to be alone. We were created to have intimate relationship with one another, with God. "I will make a helper fit for him." And the Bible says that it was very good, that God saw these things and knew that it was very good. Our relationship with him has to be superseding every other relationship in that it needs that quality to be good. We need to be in that relationship first and foremost for all other relationships to flow. Have you ever noticed in your Christian walk, when you have a relationship with someone else and your intimate time with the Lord is missing, how that affects your relationships outwardly? I don't know about you, but I realize myself that things come out that I don't want to come out. The worst of me comes out in those situations. But a lot of us, what we do is the opposite, is that we look for a perfect relationship apart from God. In other words, we have a functioning salvation in our relationships. We expect reciprocation to the level and extreme that God can only provide. And I'm wondering how many of us today that are here are in that kind of a place where you have made relationship your God. It's a sin. That's idolatry. God did not create us in that way. He did not have that purpose for us. Man, though God initiated life through his purpose, man was the initiation of death through sin. The broken relationship with God came from that sin. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16, the Bible tells us that the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That sin had a cost. All sin has a great cost, greater than what we're willing to pay. That cost is always spiritual and relational death. It separates us from the holy God that created us for relationship with him. And in that are all of our other relationships then flounder. Romans 5:12 says that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The one sin has ruined the perfection. God is holy. There is no flaw, no moving in him. The one sin has created sin for all time, for all men. The price of sin then requires the death of something. The price of sin always requires death. And when that sin takes place and that death takes place, there then is relational brokenness. We're a broken people. We are not created to be the way that we are. We are broken through our sin nature, through our humanity that is constant through our lives on a daily basis. In Genesis chapter 3, we see how that sin affected us and what came from that. In verses 7 and 8, it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. When they sinned, two things happened. Guilt came upon man, and they hid from God, and they hid from one another. When we're in that place of sin, that guilt that comes upon us is from the fact that we are now in a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship that was initiated in perfection through him. Some of us today are hiding in our relationship from God. Some of you out here today are hiding from God. You have done something, something has happened in your life that you don't know how to deal with, and you are in a space where you don't want to see God and you don't want him to see you. We're in a predicament. And this predicament is relational. It's not a predicament like we have on a daily basis or even today where you couldn't find a parking space and drove around the block like 10 times. But it's the predicament that that perfect relationship is now fallen. Now, all of our relationships are fallen due to the strained, fallen, broken relationship that we have with God. That God has now, that sin that was brought upon us has now created a rift or a chasm between us and God, between man and God. And God is just. He cannot tolerate that sin in his holiness. So our predicament brings us to a place where we have need of salvation. We have need of restoration. But in God's justice, he must extract that debt for the injustice that was brought by sin. And in the very beginning, that debt that happened through sin now gives us an indebtedness to God that is requiring a payment that we can't pay of ourselves, and a righteousness that will only come through holiness. That righteousness is not going to come from us because we are now skewed. And perfection allows no mistake. You can't say, oh, I just made a small mistake, it's okay. That has now destroyed the entire idea of what perfection is. And only God's perfection is now capable of repaying that debt. In Isaiah 64:6, we see that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's as a polluted garment. We have nothing to offer to God that is going to take the place of that sin. It's taken us from riches to debt. We had everything initially with God, everything that we had need of, everything relationally, everything physically that we needed was there. But now we're in a place where we're in debt. So we need a ransom. And what a ransom does is it pays the debt that's demanded for the release of captivity. In that captivity that we're in, that is called sin right now, that ransom must be paid. And there is no way that we ourselves can do that. As Psalm 49, 7 and 8 says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. So because of our incapacity of self-redemption to a holy, righteous God, our perfection now has been breached by sin, that relational perfection we had. There is always imperfection, and we are in a state constantly of that. Now, that sounds terrible for all of us. We're sitting there right now, and we're going, what do we do? What do we do? Adam and Eve's sin put us in a state, as Rick Warren coined about the internet, which is instant, constant, global, and permanent. We have been instantly fallen. It's global in that it affects all man. It's constant, it never ends, and it's permanent apart from God's grace. God could have just shut us up and started all over, but in his infinite grace, he made a way for restoration. See, God is the provider. God gives us provision for a way to restore that relationship with him. And what we're going to look at today is his divine origin, requirement, and provision that he gave us. And how we're going to do that is we're going to start by going through the Old Testament covenant and seeing how that played a part in our lives. In Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, which gives us the way of approaching God in the tabernacle, we see some of this divine origin and how God gave us a way, initially as mankind. Leviticus itself is a representation of the definition, and he called. So what happened in Leviticus was directly from what happened in Exodus. God had given Moses the oracles. He had given him the way to build the tabernacle, the resources by which he would do that. And now God is telling the people of Israel how to approach a holy God through a perfect man-made tabernacle, which, by the way, is only a reflection of that which is in heaven. It's an earthly manifestation of a heavenly dwelling. It's the movable Sinai where God met Moses when he saw him at the burning rock, burning bush, when he was given the Ten Commandments. It's that movable Sinai that God shows us that he will always be with us in. Now, it was given to the nation of Israel as that representation of how man would reach God. And we know that initially God gave Abraham the promise that all nations would be blessed through him. So with that, we see that God gave that original way of reaching him to take the sin that was indebted to us and wipe that away and give us a way to have approach to him once again. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 21, we see that God performed the first sacrifice, in that he clothed Adam and Eve. It was substitutionary in nature. God gave them a way to be clothed when they hid. He gave them a way that they could approach each other again where they were not ashamed, where the sin that came into their lives and made them realize that there was shame involved would now be done by a way that he would provide. So he provided that way. Then in Genesis 4:4, we see Abel and Cain's offerings. We see Abel giving the offering from the flock. We see Cain giving the offering from the field. And through that, we see that God was initially always asking man to restore that fellowship with him through the sacrifice, through the offering. Finally, in Genesis chapter 8, we see Noah after the flood. Noah came and he offered some sort of every clean animal as a burnt offering unto the Lord. So that divine origin that God gave now contains a divine requirement. You see, God, in his infinite wisdom and perfection and glory, he's the one that makes the rules. He's the one that determines the requirements for us to approach him. Have you guys ever played a game with somebody that makes their own rules? It's always funny. It's like per se, you would be playing Monopoly, and they go, you know, it tells you that you get $500, but you can just have $2,000. And, you know, there's this new rule that I made up, and it's not going to affect you very much, but it's kind of cool. And, you know, Broadway and Park Place, well, I get those. And you guys get the whole board. I get Broadway and Park Place. Well, you know that in that kind of a way, when someone's making rules like that, it's always going to benefit them. Now, God creates rules to benefit everybody. That's the difference between that. And he wants to give us a way to reach him within that divine requirement that will give us access constantly. That divine requirement was then given through the purpose of the sacrifices. So in those sacrifices, we have to have a way to reach God. In Gordon Wenham's commentary on Leviticus, he says that all human efforts are in vain without divine aid. God's requirements are always the divine aid. So the sacrifices, they bring the pronounced focus on death and the importance of blood in the sanctuary. Now, let's look at the blood and what that meant in the sacrifices. Blood was the atoning requirement. It was required to have blood to be atoned for our sins. Blood was not the substance by which we're saved, but blood rather represents the life by which we are saved. So when we think about blood, let's not think it's a magic formula. If I get blood, God's going to do this. No, that was never the intention. It was the intention that it was a representation of life. So blood is sacred in nature because it represents life itself and the giver of all life. Blood is not the redemption of sin. It is the representation of life. And finally, when you look at blood, and this is something to remember for you as you study the word, blood is always literal in the Old Testament, but figurative in the New Testament. When Jesus says that you would drink my blood, everybody's split. They're like, what is he talking about? It's a representation, and it is not a literal thing, but a figurative thing. Much has been said about this blood and the requirement of that blood, but Robert Vassholes, in his commentary on Leviticus, gives a great definition, and I want you guys to hear this. Blood was deemed intrinsically sacred. The high priest dare not enter the very presence of God without blood. It was never to be eaten apart from the altar. Even today, among the fervently Orthodox, extensive efforts are followed in order to cleanse meat from blood as much as is humanly possible. Also, in Leviticus, the sacrifice was condemned to death. The animals received the judgment of the covenant keeper. In death, the embodiment of sin, represented by the flesh of the sacrifice, was destroyed, and new life via its blood brought restoration. In Leviticus 17:11, we also see that blood is the life of the flesh, and it's given as atonement for our souls. So sacrifice those sacrifices, that blood that was placed on the altar, that covering, that kofar that was given, is a sacrifice of reconciliation. The reconciliation comes through propitiation. And you guys, we've been talking about this a little bit. Tim's mentioned it many times, but propitiation is just a theological term that talks about what is the appeasement of wrath to an offended party. So the appeasement of wrath to an offended party. We need to be appeased from the wrath of God and his holiness because we have done sin against God and not just against man. If we have that kind of context in our mind, it changes the way we look at our life. When we look at sin, we no longer look at being good boys or bad boys, but we realize that we have offended a holy and righteous God. And there is a wrath involved in that, and we have great need of propitiation. And propitiation, in that Old Testament sense, represented a present necessity for a future fulfillment. So though the animals were brought to the altar and slain, they were not the complete fulfillment of what we had required to reach God. In other words, it would be the same thing as if you had a great debt. And today, that isn't hard for people to understand, right? But in that debt, say you owed $100,000 and you decided on your credit cards, there's no way I'm going to get out of that debt. So you go to a counselor and the counselor comes up to you and says, hey, Nick, guess what? I'm going to erase that debt for you. I'm going to clean your credit and you'll be back to normal. And you're like, yeah, that's awesome. But the problem with our debt is that our debt not only needs to be canceled, but it needs to be paid. That would be tantamount to that same man saying, not only, Nick, am I going to take that $100,000 and wipe it clean, but I'm going to pay that debt for you. You will no longer have a stain on your credit. You will no longer have any kind of debt towards you whatsoever. That is what God requires. So in the Old Testament sacrifices, we see that that motive was is that we would have that propitiation. So God gave us a divine provision in that. And the sacrifices, there were five major sacrifices that we're going to look at today. Now, we're not going to go into these exhaustively because you guys would probably hate me. It would be Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 is just a little too long. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at these and what they represented and how they were played out for that propitiation, for that way of us to have relationship restored to God. Now, the three types of sacrifices are dedicatory in nature, they're communal in nature, and they're expiatory. And let me explain that. So the first two sacrifices, being the burnt offering and the grain offering, showed a complete dedication to God. They were completely voluntary. In other words, it was not obligatory that you would give these sacrifices. They represented many different things. In the burnt offering, it could be a dedication. It could be a vow. It could be a rite that you were trying to fulfill in that with God. In the grain offering was kind of like when you do something to compound the interest in it, to say that that's even more. So the grain offering would always be given along with the other offerings. And these were both dedication, showing total dedication to God. Then there's the communal offering or the peace offering. The peace offering was when the offering would be given, the sacrifice would be made, and we would partake along in that sacrifice with God. In other words, after the sacrifice was given, it was burnt on the altar, a certain portion would be set aside for us, the worshiper, as to say that we were partaking in a meal with God himself. There's a great beauty of fellowship that is shown through that particular sacrifice. And finally, we have the expiatory or the redemptive sacrifices, being the sin offering and the guilt offering. And both of these offerings were mandatory requirements because all sin demands payment. All sin demands payment. And so in that, those were complete requirements based on whether it was sin that you had done premeditatedly or sin that you had done involuntary. Now, we all understand that. All of us sin daily. I don't need to explain that to you guys. But the animal requirements were, and the human requirements were the things that really show us what that relationship was made up of. You see, in the animal requirements, you would have an animal that was in your fold or in your flock or herd, and you would have raised that animal from birth. And that animal would have to be domesticated. It could not be a wild animal. There had to be a cost involved. The cost was your ownership. The cost was the fact that you had taken that and raised it. You had involvement in the life of that animal. The animal also had to be perfect and unblemished. So not only were you giving something that had cost, but you had something that had value. It was a valuable thing that you were giving to God. It's interesting that a lot of times we think that we can give God whatever. It's kind of like, you know, when there's a church garage sale and you're like, give him all the junk, you know? It's what we do with God, right? In Malachi chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, let's look at this. It says that when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your own hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that you were there. Oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. So in our inferior offerings to God, we aren't just insulting a governor or a king or some royalty that is on this earth, but we are insulting the very king and creator of everything. What kind of a cost is involved in our life as we offer it, as we learned a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 1, as a living sacrifice? What would that mean to you? Would that involve your talent, your resources, your money? Do we always offer God our best? Are you offering God your best today? Are you counting the cost of what he has done for you and returning that in a gratitude? We show it in different ways. We show it through how we tithe, through how we give, through our relationships and different things we do. You know, a lot of times when the tithe comes by or the offering comes by in a church, we're either insulted because that's our money, or we're like, here, God, here's $1.50. This is the God of the universe. This is not a joke. Are you willing to give your best to God? He demands our best. He wants our all. That's why it was important that we would give the most valuable thing and the thing that was costliest in our life as a sacrifice, even in the Old Testament times. So finally, the animal was consumed by fire. Now, the parts of the animal were all different. They varied in the different sacrifices, but they were all consumed completely by fire, the parts that were given to the priest. What that represents is that we have to have wholehearted dedication to God in everything we do, total devotion. So we're doing some heavy things here. We're giving our most valuable, our best. We're devoting to God all that we have. That's just the animal requirements. But now let's look at the worshipers' requirements. Now, this is interesting, and I don't know how many of you guys have read Leviticus, and if you have, if you've just gone, oh, blah, 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 because that's easy to do in Leviticus. But when you look closely at Leviticus, you will see that it was not the priest who did the work of the ministry. It was the worshiper. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12, we see that we are to do the work of the ministry, that it is the job of the office of the elders and those that are in charge of the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, but it is all of our jobs to do the work of the ministry. So the worshiper was actively involved in worship, and God has always required us to be actively involved in worship. What does that look like? Well, I think the animal sacrifices and what we saw of the requirements of them showed part of that, but the other part was the fact that when we did this process of sacrificing the animal, there was a certain method and requirement that God had given us. In that method, what we first would see is that the sin that we had needed to be ceremoniously placed upon that animal. There needed to be a laying on of hands to signify that the sin was transferred onto that animal. Now, in the Hebrew, that what that speaks of is that you would lean on that animal for acceptance, that God would accept that animal as a substitutionary thing for your sin. So you would take the animal, you would lean onto it, you would pray. That was the point where you prayed. And when you prayed, there had to be significance involved. It's just the same thing as I talked about earlier with giving an offering to God. If there isn't a sincerity of heart, God is not going to accept that sacrifice as being real. He's looking for our hearts, you guys. He is not just looking for us to give him something. He wants it to be sincere. So you would lean on that animal, you would pray, you would ask for forgiveness, and then you would slay the animal. Now think about this, if you would, that you would take an animal and you would pray over it and then you would take and slit the animal's throat. I know for us today, we're like, oh no, like, come on, slit an animal's throat? What kind of sickos are you? But see, there was death that was required. And so you would kill the animal and then you would skin the animal. And as you were killing this animal and skinning this animal, the blood would be placed in the basins and given to the priest for the atonement of your sins. But at the same time, you would be thinking, meditating upon what that sin cost you. Then you would take the animal and you would wash the legs and the entrails. You see, the purpose for that wasn't about how that was going to be placed on the altar, but more so about the fact that the priests represented holiness and they could not be defiled. So you must wash the legs and the inward parts, signifying how we need to be cleansed inwardly, how we need to walk with the Lord and be washed in that. Important stuff. And then finally, you would cut the animal up. You would take the animal, you would cut it, and you would give this various parts to the priest so that he could place that on the altar for you and make the propitiation for that sin. So when you brought that to the priest, there was something that had just happened that you knew was important. There was something that you had just done that you knew was different than anything you'd done before. You had actually been worshiping the God of all creation and understanding the cost that it involved because of your sin, because of that fallen nature. In Gordon Wenham's Leviticus commentary, he has this definition that I think transfers this whole thought into one paragraph. He says, the ancient worshiper did not just listen to the minister and sing a few hymns. He was actively involved in worship. He had to choose an unblemished animal from his own flock, bring it to the sanctuary, kill it and dismember it with his own hands, then watch it go up in smoke before his very eyes. He was convinced that something very significant was achieved through these acts and knew that his relationship with God was profoundly affected by this sacrifice. See, the early worshipers understood what this meant. They understood the seriousness of sin. And I wonder today, how many of us understand that seriousness of sin? How many of us understand the death that's required? The death that it produces? The beauty of this is that we aren't just left in the lurch in this place where the sins were continuously sacrificed. But God gave us relational restoration in his completion. Though we were not completely restored, or mankind was not completely restored by the Old Testament sacrifices, there was reconciliation that took place. Reconciliation was given to us through the animal sacrifices, but we were not fully restored. As I explained in the debt, we were not fully restored. We were back to zero. But reconciliation, what does that do? What does that show us about God's nature? It shows us his love and his justice. Wayne Grudem says in Systematic Theology that The love of God as a cause of the atonement is seen in the most familiar passage in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, in John 3:16. But the justice of God also required that God had to find a way that that penalty due for our sins would be paid. For he could not accept us into fellowship with himself unless a penalty was paid. Paul explains that this was why God sent Christ to be a propitiation in Romans 3:25. That is, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath so that God becomes propitious or favorably disposed towards us. It was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. Here Paul says that God had been forgiving sins in the Old Testament, but no penalty has been paid. A fact that would make people wonder whether God was indeed just and ask how he could forgive sins without a penalty. No God who was truly just could do that, could he? Yet when God sent Christ to die and pay for the penalty of sins, it was to prove at this present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. See, that's where we are today, church. Today, we can walk before the living God because that propitiation of Jesus Christ was given and fulfilled and paid in full. That perfection that lies in God alone has now been transferred into a relationship that was once perfect, not making us perfect, but giving us access to perfect relationship with God once again. Not in the sense that we see him and walk with him, obviously, but the sense that now we can approach him. Now we have the availability to be with him and have that intimacy once again. You see, sin is a bloody mess. It comes at a great cost. It's constant and continuous. It destroys relationship. It never ends in this fallen world. Excuse me. But Jesus has become that bloody sacrifice, that bloody mess for us. He gave his life for our debt. He died once for all. He restores relationship to God for all mankind. He destroyed sin once for all. He was the one that was domesticated, innocent, and perfect. He has sin imputed upon him. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He shed his blood for us. He died for our sins. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, which brings us back to Hebrews chapter 10. So let's look at that one more time before we close. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 14. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "But a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the same priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Any sacrifice that man gives will fall short because we are unable to have perfection that is necessary for that atonement. As we see the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice, it cures us of ever trying to think that we could have done this on our own. We have no capacity in and of ourselves to do this. Don't work towards God, you guys. He has done it all. God initiated the grace required for us through Jesus. He provided the way of grace to us in Jesus. He completed the way of grace for us himself through Jesus. He desires relationship with us, so he made a way. He desires intimacy for us, so he gave us his son. And finally, he desires restoration, reconciliation for his people, so Jesus made the way. God is there. Jesus has done it all. There's nothing required but us to come to him. God is actively seeking relationship with you guys today. He has given us the perfect sacrifice. He is the atonement. There is a way. A way has been made. It is provided through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's waiting for you to respond today. I pray that God moves in your heart in that way, that you would just not be emotionally driven to do this, but you would understand the huge cost that was paid, that you would respond because of the great love that was done, that you would understand the justice that was done, procured through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you make a way for us, that you initiate, that you provide, that you complete all things in Jesus. And God, we thank you that you have done that freely of charge, that there is nothing required but us to come to you. God, have your way in us today. Work in our lives, Jesus. Allow us to understand the great debt that was paid on that cross at Calvary.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.